Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow our heads before him first, however. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the rest that we have from our normal labors, even the rest from our normal recreations, as we have a taste of that which we will enjoy for all eternity, being in your presence. Fill us with the Spirit, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, and that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, the book of Genesis, chapter 17. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Genesis 17, let's hear the Word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. Also, I give to you and your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We turn from the Word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. We aren't going to do this all that often. It's okay. It's good. It's not one of our confessional documents, but it certainly is valuable to us. We're going to do not the Lord's Day 1, but just question and answer 1. In fact, let's do the whole thing. So I'll ask the question, and you, to yourselves, and most importantly to God, give the answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we would ask of you that you open our eyes when we look to your word this morning, that the Spirit who has made his home within us would fill us, teach us, humble us, confront us with our sins, confront us with your demands, and confront us with your promises. and your comforts. That when we depart, whether it's at noon or 1 or 2, whatever, Lord, that when we depart, we'll leave more like Christ than we were when we arrived. That we will depart more determined than ever before in our lives to live for Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him and to enjoy our brothers and sisters in Christ and the fellowship we have in Him, here in this room, here on this earth. And to also rejoice that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, that we are joined by the hosts in heaven and the both of the church triumphant and the angelic hosts as we bring to you our praise. We pray for those who rule over us in church and state. We pray in church that you would keep them faithful to the Word of God, keep them faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, help them to submit themselves to the work of the Spirit as they minister to all of us, because even those of us who are among the rulers in the church have to submit to one another, and our brothers rule over us. We pray that they would rule faithfully and in a way that benefits Christ's church. We pray for those who rule over us in the state, and in this state, that is, in this federal republic in which we live, there are good things about it. There has been profound influence upon it by the Church of Christ, and yet it is a secular state, and it is frequently ruled by those who have nothing but contempt for the Word of God, and yet also by those who have the opposite view. We pray that you would hinder those who are evil, that you would support and strengthen those who are doing that which is right. We would pray, Father, that your great blessing upon this state would be that you would call your church to repentance and renewed faith and a renewed walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be more faithful than we've been in generations, and that the Spirit would work in and through us with a power that the church in this country has not seen in living memory. Protect those who protect us. And I pray that those who minister to all who are in uniform would have the power of the Spirit in their preaching and teaching and counseling, and that many who serve us would come to know Christ. Now, Father, as we come to your word, fill us with your Spirit. Teach us from it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Janet took a photograph of me while I was praying at my mother's funeral and made a comment. And that comment was addressing something I said in the few moments I had. I guess there was supposed to be a rent-a-reverend who never showed up. I don't know what the arrangements were, but there was supposed to be somebody. He never came, so they asked me. And I just read a passage we're going to read in a little while, and just pointed out that those were the promises that my parents and I professed the same Sunday. And that comment she made and the comments I made and a hymn, or actually technically a gospel song, I haven't been able to get out of my mind. It's not a great song. It's got problems, which is why it's not found in any of the three trinities. You probably have heard it. The first line goes, "Standing on the promises of Christ my King." It focuses entirely too much on me, and that may be one reason why it's not in our hymnal. But focusing on those promises, that's what I just haven't been able to get out of my head since the funeral. And it was to such an extent, I thought that perhaps it was something God wanted me to bring to you, and that's where we're at. First thing is the texts I have in front of me from the scriptures came from Bible Gateway is a great way to pull down the verses you're looking for. Alas, even though this is New King James, they don't capitalize Lord or God when it refers to Yahweh, which is kind of an irritant to me. It's important for us to remember what that name means. Now, I know very well the argument that, looking at Hebrew, it's easy to see, that the name Yahweh is connected in some way with the Hebrew word for the state of being, the am or is of Hebrew. Not I is and you am, but the other way around, of course. And so some argue that what Yahweh means is he's the God who is, he has his self-existence within himself. And those things are true. But the way the word, the name, is used throughout Scripture is in making promises, keeping those promises. Sometimes those promises are promises of blessing his people, and sometimes those promises are promises of cursing his people when they break theirs. That's what the whole point of the book of Lamentations is. God, Jeremiah praises him, you promised you'd punish us, and you did. Not exactly a promise I want to see God keep in my life, but nevertheless, it's there. In Scripture, however, all the promises of God are usually summed up in a very compact phrase. It's first found in our Old Testament passage, if you'll turn there for a moment. The gospel is not first found in Genesis 17. The word covenant is not first found in Genesis 17. In fact, it's found earlier, but there's a profound difference between covenant with Noah and the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Because the covenant is not made merely with Noah. It is not made solely with the people of God. It is made not only with the entire human race, it's made with all of creation. The bugs and the birds and the beasts, if you'll allow me to slip into preacher alliteration, are all promised by God that he'll never destroy his creation again with a flood. Here in Genesis 17, there's a profound difference. God makes a covenant, and while that covenant, we believe, and our confessional documents state, that covenant is first hinted at in Genesis 3 with the first pronouncement of the gospel, and it's certainly found earlier. Here is where it's revealed. And it's revealed to Abraham in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. My covenant is with you. You'll be a father of nations. And then in verse 7 and verse 8, we start finding that key phrase. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed, which is literal translation, after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. I will also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so we have part of it here. It is, this phrase is, I will be your God. And the second part is, you will be my people. And I do not have every passage that has that, but I've got a lot of them. And I want to read them to you and make some comments as we go through. The first three, except for Genesis, are also found in the Pentateuch, twice in Exodus and once in Leviticus. In Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, it's small caps in this print, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Note that I am Yahweh, the God who makes and keeps promises, your God, who brings you out of the burdens of the Egyptians. In Exodus 29 and verse 45, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Then there's a huge jump, as best I can find. And all the others are found in the prophets. The bulk of them seem to be found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'm not exactly sure why. Perhaps because both of those prophets are at the close of the kingdom of Israel. At the beginning of the exile, both of them live into the exile. Both of them die during the exile. And perhaps it is given because there's a promise that the exile is not the end of the story. But in Jeremiah 7 and verse 23, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." All of the promises you read at the end of Deuteronomy, where the promises of the blessings and all the curses, which are a lot longer, but all seem to be the taking away of all the blessings. All of them are summed up in this phrase. I commanded them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Jeremiah 11:4, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from an iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In 24, verse 7, then I will give them a heart, talking future now, not past, then I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 30 and verse 22, short one, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That sums it up. 31 and verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Chapter 32 and verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now we transition into the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11 and verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This was an interesting one. Chapter 20 and verse 20 in Ezekiel. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. Ezekiel 34, chapter 34, verse 24. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Chapter 36, verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's an interesting one, because that and the next two are in that section 36, 37, and 38. You know, where we have a valley full of dead bones, and then the promises of Gog and Magog and the coming judgment. And in that context, we have that verse and these two, 37, 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This one's special. We're going to come back to it, but I'll read it. Ezekiel 37, 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hosea 1:9 has one, and I got to turn to Hosea because there's another verse to look at there. And if you have the time, you should probably turn there, and also 1 Peter chapter 2. Hosea 1:9 has, then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Whoa. But in chapter 2, in verse 23, then I will sow for her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter quotes that. Sadly, the New King James doesn't put it in the proper format to let us know that it's a quotation. But it's addressed to those of us who are not the physical heirs of Abraham. who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. No, it does not say, I will be their God and they'll be my people. But the connection to Hosea is so clear. And in that connection is that statement, first, that you are not my people. And then the statement that those to whom that was said will be said, you are my people. Zechariah 8:8 is the last Old Testament passage I could find. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And then we jump to the New Testament. Most of the New Testament, in fact, all that I can find, are Old Testament quotations, but applied to the New Covenant people, who are still Israel. For we are those wild, those of us who are Irish or German or even the nasty English people or whatever else our ancestry might be. We're from the wild olive tree and have been grafted in to the olive tree. Maybe that's why that New Testament. I bought a New Testament from my mom when I was in college, Christmas of 72. It's a cheap little American Bible Society paper bound, but it has two clumps of olive wood glued to it, and that came home with me. But we have been grafted in, and therefore those promises are ours, and that's why the New Testament quotes them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, he's quoting what was said to, it doesn't matter where we're at. If you're dispensationalist or covenant, it doesn't matter. It was quoted to the old covenant people, but it is clearly being applied to us today. Covenantal theologically, we would say, well, that's because we are the same people of God. But it's important for us to grasp that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, we did this a few weeks ago in the afternoon. It's a long section there, and all he does, the author in this long section, is quote Jeremiah 31, including this verse that we've already seen. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I'll put my laws in their minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in the context, it is being applied that is this age. In fact, elsewhere in that quotation are the words that our Lord Jesus Christ uses the night before he was betrayed in the Lord's Supper. Now, I said there was, I got to turn back here. I should have organized this better. Something special about Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 27. Let me read it to you again. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen now to Revelation 21:3 that we read earlier. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And it's much less impersonal down in verse 7. He who overcomes, if you were here when we went through Revelation, that's one of the key words. The root is the word Nike. We're not talking about sportswear. Nor are we talking about the Greek god. Nor, when I was a boy, there was a Nike missile for shooting down Russian bombers that never came. It means victory or overcoming. There's another meaning, and it's escaping me. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This sums up the promises. One of them is found in Deuteronomy 31, and it just struck me because while the words are different, the meaning is the same as something we read in the New Testament. Be strong and of good, this is Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For Yahweh your God, he's the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, or behold, or notice this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise that whether you're a Calvinist, an Amaraldian, or an Arminian, those of us who have trusted in Christ, and there are plenty in all three of those categories, we love this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, we Calvinists are the only ones who get it right, but that promise is still precious, and it does apply to all of us who have believed, for we have everlasting life. The passage I read, and I've lost part of it, at my mother's funeral was one I had memorized back in 1969, and I don't trust my memory. I didn't trust it then. I don't trust it quite now. But these promises that I'm about to read to you are promises, again, summarized in, I will be your God and you will be my people. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Oops, see, I've told you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas, who has a real problem, says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We who have professed that we have believed in Jesus Christ and believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life have come to the Father through him. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are our God, and we are his people. The last promise is another one that we use. And again, Arminians, Amaraldians, Calvinists, we use these verses to share the good news. And we should use these verses to remind ourselves of the good news. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that salvation, he becomes our God, our Father. We become his people, and individually, we are his sons and his daughters. This is Christianity. This is the message of the entire Bible. We started in Genesis, we end in Revelation, we've stepped through because it's constant. This is our only hope. We cannot, how's that nursery rhyme go? I can't stick in your thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I? I'm not a good boy. I never was. Even when my mother would say, you were such a good kid, what happened to you? That was when adolescence came around. I never was. I got spankings that I richly deserved. I didn't get spankings I richly deserved. And I transgressed God's law. 50 years ago, this October, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I was enabled by the Spirit of God to repent of my sins and to trust in God. And while I wasn't conscious of repentance, there was one sin I really was repenting of. Because you see, I was an atheist. I denied there was a God. And I knew there was. And to turn from denial of him to trusting in him, that's repentance. I had plenty of other sins to repent of I wasn't aware of. This is our faith. This is our hope. To stand on the promises. To make our whole lives oriented around God's promises to his people. And that the promise is, if we've trusted in Christ, we are his people. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, for your promises. That there is not one single man, woman, or child on this planet who deserves them. That every single human being, from Adam to the last person ever born, deserves death. Deserves your wrath and curse, as our confessional documents put it. Why you would put your love on me, I cannot fathom. And I suspect that most, if not all of us, are just as perplexed. But while we're perplexed, we give you thanks that you have made us your people. You have made us your children. Help us to walk with our God. Grant to us that those that we love and cherish would also trust in him. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.